there's love of Jesus. Romans chapter 14 in your Bibles, please, the book of Romans. Continuing our series, we'll read a few verses, of course, and pray. The book of Romans chapter 14. And we'll begin in verse 1, where we left off last week, which says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Father, thank you tonight for this place and this place of assembly. Thank you, God, for the privilege of holding in our hands your word and hearing through your spirit the truths of it. And I pray that we will. I pray you'll forgive our sins, anything that would be between us and thee. And help us, Lord, now to open our hearts truly to what you have for us. That we would hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We'll give you praise for how you work in our lives through it. In Christ's name, amen. It is pretty amazing to me when after 12 solid chapters of doctrine, deep theology in Romans, that we suddenly come to the incredibly practical issues that we have been studying for the past 3 weeks. And especially so now with regards to Romans 14, where Paul starts talking about eating herbs. And to think that he spends the next 2 chapters, really, on what some would consider to be very, very mundane issues. I mean, Paul has literally gone from very high doctrine to very humble duties. And make no mistake about this, all of these issues in Romans 14 and 15, these 2 chapters about diets and days and herbs and meat and drink and Sabbaths, all of them for Paul are rooted in all of the theology that he has been preaching and teaching about the cross and the resurrection, the judgments, sin, justification by faith, the second coming. And in fact, all of those very issues will surface in these 2 chapters, right in the midst of talking about herbs and meats and Sabbaths. And of all things, here the apostle begins chapter 14 by speaking about vegetarians and meat eaters, Sabbath observers and Sabbath ignorers. And of course, in so doing, God, through Paul, gives to us a wealth of truth and instruction for living for Christ in this present world. In fact, there's a little statement that is absolutely brimming with conviction in verse 20 that really summarizes the remarkable blend of theology and ethics in this entire text. He says, "For meat, destroy not the work of God." Back in verse 17, he said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, let me ask you a question. Do Christians actually, for meat, because of meat, destroy the work of God? I mean, people will bring harm to the kingdom of God and to the cause of Christ over the sake of food, something like food. How can Paul say that, Pastor? Well, he says it, beloved, because Christians were doing it. And Christians still do it. Sometimes it's over food. Sometimes it's over facial hair. Sometimes it's over jewelry. Sometimes it's over Christmas trees or zippers instead of buttons. And if you think I'm kidding, for a long time there were a group of Christians who were divided over which was more worldly or carnal, zippers or buttons. Did you know that the Puritans had a ferocious battle in the 17th century over the giving and the receiving of a wedding ring? It was a huge issue to the Puritans as whether or not it was worldly, even sinful, or acceptable by God. And if you're wondering tonight how that can, quote, destroy the work of God, all you have to do is consider what some Christians and churches have actually done throughout the years. There's a church in Colorado. I mentioned the Christmas tree. This church had a big, big fight over whether or not their Christmas program should include a Christmas tree. Some of the members of the church thought that it was very worldly. Others thought that it was fine and resented the others for thinking that they were worldly in suggesting and buying it. And so during rehearsals, The pro-tree crowd would drag it in and put it up. And when the rehearsal was over, way over late into the night, in the darkness of night, the anti-tree folks would drag it out. And this is an absolutely true story. And finally, someone in the church took it out, poured gasoline on it, and burned it. Full of zeal for God, I'm sure, they thought. But unfortunately, that angered the family that bought the tree so much that they took it to court. And this is the reason why I know about it. It went to court. And through court papers and by interviewing both sides of the issue with members in that church, their quotes were in the newspaper. So what do you think the people in that town thought about that church? The lost people. Well, they thought that the gospel, that Christianity was a matter of little issues like trees, and thus for a tree, for meat, the work of God was destroyed. And of course, you know what? Had both sides simply followed Romans 14 and 15, then none of that would have happened. Look again at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, there you go. Is it going to be Salad Bar Baptist Church or Beef Eaters Baptist Church? Already you have, notice what it says, one believeth. He believes this. This is his belief. And the other one believes the opposite. And they're part of the same church here in the church at Rome. Now, it sounds kind of silly, except that for food, for meat, some of them were destroying the work of God. And folks, there's nothing silly about destroying God's work, harming a New Testament church or a new convert's faith or a person's who's lost their understanding of the gospel. Now, I think it's very important before we go any further here to clarify the context of Paul's discussion, because most people, when they are studying or when they are teaching Romans 14, they see it automatically as a parallel to 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. You may remember what Paul taught the Corinthians about eating meat offered to idols, right? Well, most folks believe that Romans chapter 14 is dealing with the exact same thing, and it's not. And it's very important to understand why it's not if you're going to discern exactly what Paul is teaching here. For instance, let me have two guys here, Josh and Kevin, come up here real quick. And you sit on either, or stand on either side of me, Josh over there and Kevin over there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, right there, that's good. There you go, thanks. You didn't have your shower after work, so. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul was writing to the Corinthian Christians. Now this is the Corinthian church over here. I want you to see the difference in these two passages. And the Corinthian Christians were divided over something called the idolathon. And that's a Greek word that means idol meat. And of course, the issue in Corinth was this heathen convert. Right? He's a Corinthian. He's a Greek. And he's now saved. And this heathen convert, this now believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, former idol worshiper, he was scandalized because he would see other believers going down to the temple area or whatever and buying idol meat from the market and then eating it. He would see that and then he would be offended, deeply offended, because to him it was tantamount to idolatry itself. And so his conscience was causing him to stumble. Now, for Paul, who wrote to Corinth, and many, many others, idol meat was just a good bargain. BOGO, as Stephen calls it there at Publix. Buy one, get one. And so who's right? Paul says, I can eat the idol meat. Doesn't bother me. Idol's not alive or dead. It's dead. It's not alive. So didn't do anything to the meat. But he's offended because he used to worship at that place. And so the question in Corinth was, what do you do about this? Who's right and who's wrong? That was the issue at Corinth. In Rome, however, this issue was quite different. So that Paul never once used that Greek word, idolothon. He never used that for idol meat, not once in this text in Romans 14 and 15. You know why? Because he's not talking about idol meat this time. In this case, he's talking about kosher, if you will, and non-kosher food. In other words, over at Corinth, you had pagans, saved converts, who were being offended, while at Rome, you had Jewish people, converts, who were being offended for a different reason. Let me remind you of the context of this entire section. In chapter 9, you'll notice verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, for my brethren, my kinsmen who are Israelites, verse 4. Now look at chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for who? For Israel. Chapter 11. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I am an Israelite. In chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You understand, he is focusing a lot on Israel. And specifically on the Jews in Rome, who maybe hadn't quite, look, while the issues between Corinth and Rome have their similarities, the differences are very important. You know why? Because with the Jews at Rome who were being offended, Paul was in keeping with that decree at the Jerusalem Council. Remember when they all had to get together because they didn't? I mean, this is a transitional time for Jews who were getting saved. And the decree at the Jerusalem Council basically is they agree that Gentile Christians, non-Jewish believers in Christ, should not flaunt their liberty in Christ and just purposely eat pork in front of a Jewish believer or serve lobster at the next church fellowship. They should, it was decided, voluntarily limit their Christian freedom and not cause the weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble. You say, Pastor, weaker? What do you mean weaker? Look at verse 1 again. Him that is weak in the faith. Here's another example, by the way, where the NIV really messes up. One of so many. Because it translates this, him that is weak in faith. As if Paul's talking about someone who's less believing or less trusting, less faith in God. It's a very bad translation. The Greek word for faith here is pistis, referring specifically to doctrine, to the faith. And specifically, and this is very important, follow this, the faith that Paul has been teaching for 13 chapters about salvation by grace without the law as a new covenant that superseded the old. In other words, here's a Jewish convert in Rome. He is weak in the faith. Remember how many times we've said during this series, we've been teaching in Romans, we've said, boy, the Jews were not happy to hear this. And boy, they're going to be offended by this. Why? He was talking about Jews that were weak in the doctrines of salvation. He hasn't quite grasped the amazing sea changes that have occurred both with regards to diets and days. And so he's still very, very bothered. He sees a fellow church member working on the Sabbath, Saturday, or ordering a pulled pork sandwich. It bothers him. Why? Because he hasn't grasped fully the doctrines that Paul taught in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 about his, he hasn't fully appreciated his freedom now that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for Paul, a Jew to the core, he did grasp it, didn't he? Man alive, he was a Jew, yeah, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but man, he fully understood the faith and the doctrines of the faith. He wasn't weak in his liberty and his freedom in Christ at all. And so he could say in verse 14, look at it, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Paul says, eating kosher and unkosher, and it doesn't matter. He learned his freedom in Christ. He says in verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Thanks, fellas. Appreciate that. Switch places. So you see what Paul is talking about then are non-essentials. Let me say this statement. This is very important. Paul is speaking about non-essentials from a gospel perspective. Let me say that again. Non-essentials from a gospel perspective. In other words, issues that are not a part of the faith. Now, for Paul, the gospel itself was non-negotiable. Whenever it came to doctrine, he took his stand. He refused to compromise. He was neither silent nor equivocal, and that included all of the moral issues regarding the faith as well. He didn't call fornication, drunkenness, divorce, stealing, or any of those things gray areas. He didn't marginalize them as just being cultural. No, he called them what they were, which was and is sin. Paul did not believe in unprincipled syncretism. He never appealed to love as an excuse for compromise with people who said, well, you know, no, he didn't do that. But neither, now this is important, but neither did he elevate some non-essential cultural ceremony or custom to being essential to the faith. And then, even worse, this is what we Baptists do, fundamental Baptists, and then make it a test of fellowship or orthodoxy. That's why he admonishes the church at Rome to, he says what in verse 1? Receive the weaker brother into their fellowship. And then he says, and don't do it with doubtful disputations for the sake of arguing. Look at it again. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. I had the word dispensation in my brain. You know what that means? That means that Paul didn't like to argue about non-essentials concerning the gospel. He didn't like to, he said, don't argue, don't, he says, receive them, but don't receive them just so you can take them home at night and argue about your Christmas trees or whatever your issue is. Paul was too busy arguing and defending the faith and preaching the gospel and getting people saved. Doubtful disputations is the Baptist's favorite indoor sport. Have you noticed? Sometimes rising to the level even of destroying the work of God. You know, where I went to Bible college, some of the staff and security guards, this was not policy, but some of them, they would not allow a student's mother on campus or a delivery woman or whatever if she had pants on. She had to sit in her car if she had slacks on. Was not allowed in the buildings on campus because, bless God, that was their conviction. Is that essential to the gospel? Or does that, in fact, hinder the gospel in that unsaved student's mother's life and heart? A university spends so much capital on the issue of interracial marriage that its message of grace is largely obscured, and they become known, they become branded for something that's non-essential to the gospel. A local church is so vehement and known for its stance on Barney the dinosaur or the Teletubbies. I mean, they have articles in the paper or it's opposition to America going to the metric system. And I didn't make that one up either. In the 1970s, there was a very famous preacher. He spent a lot of time. In fact, he became pretty famous because he got on a crusade and he fought President Carter's goofy move. Remember, he was trying to change Fahrenheit to Celsius, trying to get us to go to the metric system, so that the pastor said, we're becoming communists by degrees. And that became his cause célèbre. You know, I happen to agree with the pastor. I didn't think America had to, you know, we're revolutionaries. We want to be different from everybody else. But folks, I don't think the metric system is what Paul meant when he commanded us to earnestly contend for the faith. That's a non-essential. Can you imagine Hudson Taylor and Noah looking over the portals of heaven and seeing that church, and Noah says, what are they fighting down there for, Mr. Taylor? And he says, I say they're winning the war against the Mita. Noah would wonder, when did we lose the war against the cubit? That's what I was all for. All right, let's go back to the text, because you know what? Out of this very real problem in Rome and from God's instructions concerning this, again, folks, we have in the Bible very important principles and truths for our day-to-day Christian life. This is really the stuff that makes for good churches, godly churches, unified churches, and churches that are just fighting and bitter and causing splits. And Satan loves that, by the way. Loves for God's people to fight in a community. The first lesson of the text concerns, number one, unity, not uniformity. Look at verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or followeth. You realize how powerful those words are. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, excuse me, since when were you his master? You know who my master is? Does anybody want to know who my master is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess who your master is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who am I to judge another man's servant? In other words, you answer to Christ. On these matters that are not part of the faith, why should I make you answer to me? Keep reading. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. You know what he's saying? He's saying that what really matters on all non-essentials is what the person thinks and believes in his heart before God. Because his master knows his heart, and I don't and you don't. And what Paul is saying is, look, there's room in the church for unity without uniformity. You see, what's interesting about Paul's counsel here is that while he acknowledges the differences that exist with these Christians in Rome, he never makes any effort to eradicate the differences, does he? Never. In fact, if you go and study 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, and that's even to me a more serious issue, meat offered to idols. I mean, that's pretty questionable in my mind. But even then, Paul never makes an effort to eradicate the differences on these non-essential items. Meaning he's not trying to mold every believer there into one uniform entity. Oh, no, no, no. He just acknowledges the differences in their viewpoints. And then guess what? He teaches them how to live in unity for the gospel's sake and for Christ's sake. You know, beloved, there's a big difference between unity and uniformity. The cults are big on uniformity. You ever see Hare Krishnas in an airport? You know why you know they're Hare Krishnas? Because they all do the exact and look the exact same way. And the Nazis were big on uniformity. Islam is big on uniformity. Marxism, big on uniformity. It's always a part of any satanic system. But you know, in a New Testament church where we are all of one mind with regards to our Lord, our faith, and our baptism and the gospel itself, nevertheless, we may still be of many minds when it comes to food and the rapture and Easter bunnies and hairstyles and televisions. You know, Rick was telling me about a church he spoke in while on deputation, and he said, Dad, I noticed in the pulpit there were a bunch of electrical cords that had been cut off. Plug on one end, cord, you could tell someone took scissors and cut it off. And he asked the pastor, and the pastor said, those are devil's tails. See, apparently to be a part of that church, you got to lay your TV on the altar and cut the devil's tail off of it. Because TVs are sinful. We have about 200 devil's tails we could lay on the altar tonight, amen? 7 of them in Ryan's house alone. Now, you know what? You know what? I tell you what, I can't argue, quite frankly, that TVs cannot be a devil's tool, because I know they can be in a lot of people's homes, especially people who get HBO, Hell's Box Office, and Sin to the Max, and all the rest of that. But you know what? Neither can I say, or would I say, that it's a sin to own a TV or to watch TV. So what you had there is a church, apparently, I don't know the church, but apparently they are seeking uniformity, not unity, because uniformity means on non-essentials to the gospel and the faith, I'm requiring everybody to be the same. Beloved, our God is a God of harmony. You know what harmony is, right? It's a blend of musical notes and chords. And if every hymn that we sing only had one note, a C note, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Oh, I'm tired of that song. Let's turn to page 402 and do another one. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, an emblem. Don't you love our uniformity? You know what? One note, Harry, I know churches that are one note churches. And they hammer it over and over and over. And almost always, the one note, Harry's, that note is a non-essential. It's something that doesn't matter in eternity. See, we love harmony, and if you remember, that is precisely what Paul was stressing with the spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Look at it, chapter 12 and verse 4. We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body, and everyone members one of another. So again, Paul is teaching unity, not uniformity, when it comes to non-essentials. The second thing, however, you'll notice, in case people say, oh, good, that means I can do this and do that and come to church like this. And the second thing you'll notice he teaches strongly is humility, not superiority. You can't have one without the other. He teaches all these together in this. That's why it's two chapters worth, not two verses. So what do you mean humility, not superiority? Look at verse 3. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Look at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Look at verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And then chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, folks, what Paul is saying about these kinds of issues is that everything, now follow this, everything is not necessarily a choice between good and evil. Now here's something you're not going to hear in a lot of independent, fundamental, temperamental Baptist churches. But it's the truth. Everything is not necessarily a choice between good and evil. Do you know that there really are some things that are okay for one person and not okay for another? Oh, no, Pastor, that can't be. If it's wrong for one, it's got to be wrong for everybody. If it's right for wrong. No. No, that's uniformity. And it's also pride. And let me prove to you that there are some things that are not okay for some and are okay for others. He says in verse 23, he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat because he eateth not of faith. Now, wait a minute. Just before this, Paul said, I don't have a problem with it. But he says, if you do have a problem with it, then you better not do it. People come to me a lot of times and say, Pastor, I don't think I should do this. There's something that you know, some people I know that are Christians do, but I just don't think I should do it. And you know what I always tell them? Then you better not do it, based on this text. And invariably, you know what they say to me right then? What do you think they say? Do you do it? You know why they ask that? Because they want to be able to go back and say, Pastor doesn't do it, or Pastor does do it. Missing the whole point of this teaching. You know, I wonder how many people in Rome wondered if Paul, I wonder if Paul works on Saturday. I wonder if he eats ribs, pork ribs. I'll guarantee you. But you know what the interesting thing is? They'll just have to wonder, because Paul did not use his strong conscience or his liberty in a prideful way. And by the way, that's the interesting thing about Christians who fall out over these kinds of doubtful disputations. Usually, the issue that the person's hollering and screaming and causing division about isn't a sin, but their pride is a sin, a grievous sin before God. You know, there are some things here in church that I would like to have, but we don't have here. There really are. There are some things that if personally, but I know that it would cause an offense. So what are the pastors? I'm not going to tell you, because then I'm on pastor's side. Crusade. Who's with me and the preacher? And there are some things that we do have that personally I'd rather not have. Italian deacons, for example. But I put up with them for Mary Lou's sake. But there really are. There are some things that obviously, look, that would be prideful of me. Say, well, I'm going to have this because I like it, but I know that half the church doesn't. That would be prideful. Suppose you're Paul with a very strong conscience. Now, if you go to Corinthians and this text, and these are two different meat food issues. This has a lot to do with days as well, the Sabbaths. He had an amazingly strong conscience.
I think the Apostle Paul could see a guy bowing. In fact, I know this. Bowing down, worshiping a false idol, sacrifice an animal to it, and then put it over here in the market, and he could, fresh meat, it's fresher than any meat in town, he'll buy it and eat it. Because Paul had a strong conscience. You say, why was it so strong? Because of the faith. He knew what God approved and disapproved of. But if you're Paul, I like to think of it this way. You know those swinging bridges or those long bridges that were made out of rope that go over some deep chasm? A little bit of rope and broken pieces of board, and way down below is this canyon, way down. And let's say that Paul, who knows this bridge, who has been across it many times and has tested it over and over again, he's free. He's got a lot of liberty to run over that thing, jump up and down on it, sway on it. He doesn't care. He knows. There's no fear. But this other guy sees it, and it's new to him, and he's terrified. And he's unsure, and so much so that he tiptoes. You ever been on some of those bridges you've never been on before, and he grabs the sides with a death grip? He might even get on his hands and knees and crawl across because he's so scared. No confidence, no freedom, no strength. And he kind of thinks in a way, you know, everybody ought to feel that way about this bridge. So what should then Paul do? Laugh and mock the other guy? Or wait till he gets halfway across and then start moving, jumping up and down? Scaredy! And that would be flaunting his strength, his stronger conscience, and cause the weaker man to stumble. Do you know that Paul never did that? People misunderstand what he means. I became all things to all men. He never did that with non-essentials. He was humble. And by the way, it can go both ways, because some people with the weaker conscience, they're very prideful.
We could never have a TV or a Christmas tree in our house. I can't believe that you would.
So see, pride always messes up the smooth gearing in the works of God in a church. And Paul has a word for those who have that kind of pride. Oh, well, I can't believe that they would do this or do that. I would never do that. I would never eat in a restaurant that serves drinks, or I would never go here or go there. Paul has a word for you, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, Paul's basically saying, keep it to yourself. In fact, verse 22, look at this. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. In other words, if you got some strong conviction about something that nobody else in the church has, then just keep it between you and God. Don't try to mold everybody into your image. Because it's humility, not superiority. Now, we're talking about non-essentials. It's unity, not uniformity. And number 3, and finally, it's liberty, not captivity. Look at verse 14. In fact, look at these verses, a few of them, and see if you can find the common frame of mind. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now look at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. Grieved? There's something about that text, and you ought to study it sometime. If a brother's grieved because you have liberty to do something, Paul's saying this is not good. Now look at verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Peace and joy? Same theme in verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. He continues that same theme in verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Look at this. Happy. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Now note this. Peace, he says, joy, happy, edify. Beloved, do you realize tonight that God elevates joy and peace and happiness in the Christian life far higher than most believers do? Most of God's people never fully comprehend how much God wants his people in a church to demonstrate what he says that the kingdom of God is: righteousness, peace, and joy. Edification, enjoying your Christian life. For Paul, it was grievous to him that those who had been set free by Christ were still being stifled and held captive on non-essential issues, either by their own conscience or by the prideful gloating of those with a strong conscience. And the antidote, Paul says, is humility, faith, and love, demonstrated by those on both sides. You know, nobody perhaps ever said it better than Richard Baxter. In that famous little statement he made, which everybody ought to know and memorize and think about because it sums up both of these chapters. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, what? Charity. That's exactly what Paul is saying. In essentials, that's this right here. Show me in the Bible where it says that I can't have a beard that Brother Remo has. Brother Remo told me years ago, remember the guy at Jupiter Christian jumped on his case for having a beard. Jumped on his case, worldly. And Remo said, I don't wear it to be worldly. I wear it to cover up ugly. You said that, didn't you? And to that I say amen. But in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Pastor, how can I become like the Apostle Paul and be a Christian with a strong conscience? Educate your conscience with the Word of God. In other words, find out what God says, not what some tradition says, not what the Baptist Pope says, whoever that is in your life. Find out what the Bible says, get Bible convictions, and then you won't rely on traditions and customs and cultures. And then, from the faith that you have, like Paul had. I mean, it's pretty amazing you think about a man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews who wasn't offended if someone worked on Saturday, because all the Jews were in the first century. Who wasn't offended if he saw, he remember, he stood Peter face to face and rebuked him in front of everybody, because Peter was a little fidgety about it. Not Paul, because he knew. He educated his conscience with the Word of God, not tradition. But then in that faith, in that strength that you have, the knowledge that you have, that you're standing on the Word of God, make sure that you do everything you do in love. Because as Paul says here, for whom, those for whom Christ died. That person that you're trying to stamp on, Christ died for them. Faith instructs our conscience. Love respects the conscience of our brother. Faith gives liberty, but love limits the exercise of that liberty. That's what Paul did, and that's what Paul is teaching. And that makes the difference between people of God who get along, even though they're very... We went through here and started over here with Brother Sam and asked him what he believed about whatever, and asked everybody else what they believe about that same issue. We would get 20 different beliefs on non-essentials. And that's okay if you follow Romans 14 and 15 in love, faith, and humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We recognize, dear God, that sometimes it's easier to ignore your word and just make our own rules on how to behave and act in Christ's church. But Lord, you gave us your word so that we would sometimes have to do the hard work. And I pray that we will, being humble, faithful to your word, and yet exhibiting love. I pray, God, that we will do exactly what you have taught us in this portion of Scripture in Romans. Thank you for the great truths we've learned in recent weeks. Now I pray that we'll be able to apply them as Paul teaches us to do in this text. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right.